hold the rod of Aaron, for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloom blossoms and yielded almonds, which brought joy to everybody's heart, which later on became almond joy. Your question is, sir?
My question is, what did the almond represent in the Bible?
Good question. His question is, come over to Jeremiah chapter 1. See, now this is the benefit of putting your Bible together, because I would have had absolutely, completely no idea to go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Yeah, I know you're out there thinking, this guy is so smart, he remembers where this is at. Absolutely not. I just put my notes in many, many, many years ago, so when you ask the question, I have a little note here that says, see Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11. So we'll do, see Jeremiah chapter 1, 11. Now, first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says this, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. And the almond tree will always picture the priesthood of the nation of Israel. You want to remember that. When they put the Ark of the Covenant together, it was the word of God. And the Old Testament, the rod of judgment, and what were the three things in the ark? My mind's gone.
The manna, the commandments, and Aaron's rod.
Okay, the manna, the commandments, and Aaron's rod. The commandments represented the nation of Israel. The manna represents the word of God, and the Aaron's rod represented the priesthood. And so whenever you find it in the Bible, an almond tree pictures Israel's priesthood. And Aaron's rod, Aaron was the priest, was from an almond tree that budded. And you'll find that in Numbers chapter 17, verse 8, where we're at right here. And it says, and Moses brought out all the rods from the Lord unto the children of Israel, and looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, for ye shall quite take a murmuring from me, and you shall die not. So the almond tree will be a picture of the priestly tribe, or the priesthood of the nation of Israel, wherever you find it. So, excellent question. Next question. Yes, sir. It's coming your way.
My question is pertaining 2 Kings 13:17.
Genesis 32:17. 2 Kings 13:17. Huh? 2 Kings 13. Got the mic too close to his mouth. 13 what?
17.
2 Kings 13:17.
Verse 18 and 19.
You got the mic. You're eating the mic. I can't hear anything.
Right there.
Got it, guys.
Right there.
It's called a microphone. It's not
Second
an avocado.
17 through 19.
Huh?
17 through 19.
Of what? 13? 2 Kings 13:17 through 19. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And he said to the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till he have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times, then hadst smitten Syria till thou had consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. Okay?
I'm just curious what's going on here.
Yeah.
What is contained in this passage? What is a practical application, and so on?
I'll just explain it, okay? I can't hear. Okay. Here's what you got. Now, this is a great example. This is a great example of what I've talked about a time, about not paying attention to what the Lord tells you to do. We're all guilty of this. This is a situation where, he's simply listening to what the prophet says, but he's not paying attention to what the prophet says. He was just told over here, and he said unto the king of Israel, put thine hand upon the bow, and he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it, and then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. Now here's the key. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and of the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice, that's three times, and he stayed. And then the man of God was wroth with him, and he said, thou should have smitten five or six times. Now, he was just told that these arrows were the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. And he's told to take these arrows, which he has just been told, that are the deliverance of smiting his enemies, and beat the ground with them. He only does it three times. He's just been told, as I said, that the arrows are the Lord's deliverance from Syria. He should have hit the ground 1,000 times, because every time he hits the ground, it represents how many times they're going to beat that nation until they consume them. But he only did it three times, so you only get the wind three times, is what he says in verse 19. And it's a picture of a man in the Old Testament being told what to do to get the Lord's deliverance, and him not doing it because he's not paying attention. Or he doesn't care. And it's a picture of what happens to you and me in our life when we read the Bible and we don't see exactly what God is telling us because we're not paying attention to what he's saying. They could have wiped out Syria right there on that spot. He should have beat that ground till his arm fell off. And Syria would have never bothered Israel again. But because he only hit the ground three times, Syria becomes a problem in their life and becomes an issue in their life all through the nation of Israel's history. So it's a great picture of getting paying attention to what the Lord says, in particular about what's going on here. So we want to, you want to put that in your Bible. That is a great illustration. It's a great, that's a great devotion. It's a great principle about listening and paying attention to what the Lord tells you. And in this particular case, it's dealing around the defeating of the enemy Syria. And he was told that those arrows are the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. And when he was told to beat the ground, he should have figured that out and should have beat the ground until, like I said, until he couldn't beat it anymore, and they would have wiped and consumed them. It's a picture, which you have, it's a picture of a man with a Bible, but he really doesn't believe it. He really didn't believe that the arrows were the Lord's deliverance, but they were. And many people, when it comes to the Word of God and the principles in it, they really don't believe that the Bible is going to do for them what it says it's going to do. And you find that a lot today. So it's a great principle. And it's a principle, and it's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates a New Testament principle. So that's what you're dealing with. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Same question.
I don't know what to tell you, hon.
Okay. Could that also be a principle or a picture of a principle of not identifying and isolating and annihilating something out of your life?
Yeah, it could be. There are better places to go to do that than there, but that you could take that, yes.
I was wondering, what is a good routine to get your child who's around the age of 9 to 11 on in their Bibles?
What is what now?
Like a good routine to get your child who's around the age of 9 to 11, a routine to get them on in their Bible?
9 to 11?
Yes.
Well, gee, that's a... The best routine to get your kid on the Bible, and I don't know that you can say from 9 to 11 because every kid's different. So let's just say to get your kid in the Bible. The best, what was the word you used? The best what?
Routine.
The who?
Routine.
The best routine to get your kids in the Bible would be them looking at mom and dad being in their Bible. That's the best routine. Obviously, when the household and everybody's built around the Bible, we talk about learned behavior. Most of the things that we do that are not good is based on learned behavior. We learn that behavior by just growing up in that behavior. And when a family, a mom and a dad, when they grow up their children within a learned behavior of the Bible's the central thing and everything in their life within balance, that's the best procedure to follow. They learn the behavior. And it's a thing that they learn growing up that you don't have to teach them, because just like you didn't have to teach your kids English, they learn English by listening to you talk. You won't have to get them, motivate them to get into the Bible. They'll get motivated to get into the Bible by watching your motivation in the Bible. And that's the same thing. So it's a learned behavior. A learned behavior is something that through life we learn, whether it be good or bad. There's a lot of things in our life that we do that are bad that is learned behavior. And, you have to change that once you become a Christian. But when it comes to once you are a Christian and you've got responsible for your children, then their growth in the Lord and the Word of God and how to get them in the Bible becomes a learning experience. It becomes a learned behavior, something that you teach them just like they learn English, just like they learn, when supper time is, just like they learn everything aspect of what's going on in their world from you, they'll learn the Bible from you. Obviously, you'll have to help them with some things, but that's part of being a parent. But it becomes a learned behavior by which they grow into and learn to do everything. You don't have to put any special program together. You don't have to do any special anything. It just automatically takes care of itself. Yeah. Next question. Be through the whole Bible here by 8:30. Yeah.
I know you went over it before, but I was wondering about the deadly sin.
The who?
Deadly sin. I'm dealing with a Catholic guy at church. I mean, at work, and he's bringing that point up.
What point is he bringing up?
The deadliest sin.
Huh?
Deadliest sin.
Oh, the deadliest sin. It's being deaf. Okay. I'm not following. What about it?
Explain it.
I'm not sure what you're asking. There is no deadliest sin, or I can't give you one.
Unforgiven sin.
There is none unforgiving sin. I can't give you that either.
Well, and to a Catholic, he was telling me that there's a unforgiving sin.
And what is it?
He never told me, but I would just want to get ahead of the game.
It's toughy when you get when they keep it when they tell you it and then not tell you what it is. Then you don't know if you're doing it or not. That's not fair. Well, first of all, how do you compete with a Catholic Church? You don't. That's the first problem. This guy probably doesn't care what it is, whether it is or it isn't. He's into what he believes, and you could take him through the whole Bible. It's hard to deal with somebody like that because he doesn't have a place where he goes in the Bible. So how do you answer him? There's no place where he know. I mean, we all know that Matthew 12 and 13 is the place that it talks about it. But I'm not even sure that he's talking about that particular place. So if he doesn't know where it's at, it's hard to try to deal with a guy on something when he doesn't even know where it's at in the Bible that can say, hey, here's the verse that says that. I mean, otherwise it just becomes, you just simply say, well, that's not true. And then he says, well, it is true, and then you don't have anywhere to go. If he doesn't know where it's at in the Bible, where he's basing that on, it's hard to take him someplace. I mean, you can take him, like I said, to Matthew 12 and 13, but you try to explain that that's all dealing with the nation of Israel to a guy that doesn't even know where it's at in the Bible? Yeah, I don't, I mean, those kind of, what?
Maybe he's talking about 1 John chapter 5, 16.
Or there is a sin unto death. You know where he's talking about?
No, he never. He just said,
Yeah. Well, at this stage of the game, I would just simply say, you know what? I don't know where you're getting at. I think your priest's been hanging on at the wine vat too long because I think he's making that up. I don't know what to tell you. How do you deal with somebody when he doesn't even know where it's at in the Bible? That's tough, you know. Because Pam's right. He could be going back to 1 John there, or he could be going over to Matthew 13. Or he may not even know where he's going at all. It may be just something that he heard the priest say or heard somebody say, and he doesn't even, he just believes it without ever knowing how it all works. So, yeah. Can't, there's not much. Bring in the Thursday night Bible study. We'll answer it for him. Next question. What? Got a YouTube question? Oh, good. Where's it from? Good from New York. Good deal. Hey, I'm curious. How do they do that? Do they type those into you? And it shows up on your computer? Good. Well, I don't know. I'm asking, man. I still got a flip phone. What are you talking about? Maybe he better email me on my flip phone.
Check. Can we get someone else to... All right, the question is, he's referencing 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Wants to know the difference between soul of man and spirit of man.
1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'm sure glad we got microphones here.
And hearing aids.
I don't care. I'm all right. I'm good. My feelings are hurt. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend me.
Yeah.
You get offended if you want. I got great peace.
I will push you through a wall.
1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay?
He wants to explain the difference between soul of man and spirit of man.
Okay, that's a good question. Let's look at the verse and let's talk about all three parts here. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you. Now, we know the word sanctify means to set apart. So, let's put it in that context. The very God of peace sanctify you, set you apart wholly or completely, get you completely wholly set apart. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he lists all these things separate because these three things are three separate identities that everybody has if you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, what makes you complete in Christ is the fact that you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. Now, the best way to understand this would be like a football. And a football has an outer skin, which is a covering. That would be your body, usually pig skin if it's a real football. Then inside, it's got a rubber lining, which is the exact same size as the football, but it's tucked inside there. That lining would be your soul. And then an unshaved man has no life. An unsaved man has a body and he has a soul, but he has no, his spirit is a dead spirit. He has no spirit. He's like a football that has no air in it. That's an unsaved man. He has no bounce to it. He's just flat. When you get saved, God comes in, and Colossians chapter 2 says that he separates the body from your soul through a spiritual circumcision that now gives you what we commonly call the body will be your flesh still. That'll be your old nature. Your soul now is saved and sealed. That'll be your new nature. And now you've got life in your spirit. Your spirit has become alive. It's been quickened. Now, he says that he wants to preserve you blameless in those three. This one is already sealed and saved and blameless, your soul. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, he said that he wants to preserve you blameless in these three areas. One of them is already taken care of. That's your soul. Your soul is sealed. Your soul cannot sin. When you got saved, he did as he separated your soul from your flesh. That makes the old nature and the new nature, and he sealed your soul. Now, God is going to communicate in fellowship with you through your soul. It's now one with him. But you still got your body and you still got your flesh, your spirit, that he wants to preserve blameless. Here's how you do that. First of all, your flesh is the worst problem you have. Your spirit is not saved. Most people think that the spirit of man, once you get saved, it's saved. That's not true either. You're going to see it here. You have two things you got to work on to keep blameless once you get saved. Your soul's taken care of. But what you got to work on is your spirit and your body. And the key to your body is going to be your spirit. Now, you find people that when a person starts to, a Christian, when a Christian starts to have problems and they start to have issues in their life, that in time they get out of fellowship with God or they get away from God, those things always start in their spirit. They never start in their soul. They never start with their flesh. The key to your flesh is your spirit. Nothing will get to your flesh unless it goes through your spirit. Your spirit is like a conduit pipe that will either feed your new nature or your old nature. Now, somebody gets mad over a period of time through a process and leaves the church, any church. How did that happen? Here's somebody that for a long time was dialed in, doing good, doing everything that they needed to do, and then suddenly something happened. It happens all the time. In every church, in every city, in every state, in every country around the world. Some people stay, some people go. Some people go good, great guns for years, some people go for a while, then something happens. And many times people scratch their head and say, what really happened? What really transpired? And of course the answer is, problems always start in your spirit. Your spirit will either feed your new nature or your old nature. Your spirit will feed one or the other based on, one, who you hang out with, two, what you listen to, what you put into your spirit. And that's why, you know, the greatest aspect of your spirit in the Bible will be, of its effect on your flesh, will be music. When Saul had an evil spirit from the Lord, David came in and played godly music, and it ministered to his spirit, see? And then the demonic spirit left and the Spirit of the Lord came in. Your spirit is the key to whatever you do for the Lord. And your spirit has to be lined up with the principles of the Word of God. When you get out of fellowship with God, it's simply that your spirit has quit aligning itself with the principles of the Bible, and now you're aligning yourself to something else or somebody else. Or you're listening to somebody else. You're not listening to the Bible anymore. You're listening to what somebody else is saying. That affects your spirit, which affects your flesh. And when you listen to the things of God, it affects your flesh, flesh to the point that it brings your flesh under subjection. When you don't, then it brings your flesh that you head out to the world. Whatever your problem is, you got tonight, wherever you're at, it started with your spirit. It started with you getting your spirit away from the principles of the Word of God and aligning it with something else. The moment you did that, you started a progression of walking away from God. And in time, it just depends on how far you're going to walk. Now watch. Watch 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then your flesh and your spirit have to be based on the perfecting of the Word of God in your life through the promises. The promises that God gave you, the principles, are what will keep and cleanse your spirit, which in time will cleanse your flesh. Your flesh will be in direct subjection to where you put your spirit. Notice he says here, having therefore these promises. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Your flesh gets perfected or your flesh gets destroyed through your spirit. Wherever you land your spirit. I tell you all the time, and this is true of every church anywhere in the world. In any church, no matter how good it looks, no how good it may be or how it actually may be, there's always people you need to stay away from. I don't care where you're at. You're going to find that in any church, given any situation, scenario, there are people in there who you hang out with, they're going to hurt you. They're going to take the edge off. You always have people in any church who don't like it. They complain. They always have an attitude about things. And those are the people that you want to identify and stay away from. I wish we could have a section in the church roped off for them so you could all identify with them. Amen. Probably couldn't get away with that. But we might try it at some point. It's a thing where it's like the great example of it in the Bible would be the nation of Israel and the breakdown of how it worked. When the nation of Israel camped, they camped like this. The Ark of the Covenant was right in the middle. All the tribes had camped around that ark. 12 of them. I didn't put 12 up there. But here's the Ark of the Covenant right here. All the tribes camped around that ark. Within the center of that, there were three families. There were the Kohathites, there was the Gershomites, and whoever the other family was. There were three families. Yeah, well, the Levites were there too, but there was those people took care of everything with the ark. That's what they did. They had one job: tore it down, set it up. When it moved, everybody, those three families, had what they had to do, and everything they did was around that ark. And then you had the 12 tribes that camped around the ark in a circle. Out here, outside the very perimeter of the camp, was the mixed multitude. Those are the people that got us. They were with the nation of Israel, but they got as far away from the main source, the ark, as they could get. Now that's a composite of any church in America tonight. I don't care where you go. I don't care where it's at. That is a working composite of every church. If you ever pastor someday, or you're in a church on a level of spirituality, on some level of leadership, know and understand that that is a direct composite of every church. In every church, you're going to have those who represent those three families. They work directly with the ark. That ark is a type of Jesus Christ. They work in intimate proximity to everything that was the central to Israel's religious relationship with God. That was their main function. That's where they operated from. And then you have another group that represent the 12 tribes. They're close and they're in, but they're not quite as far in as the three families. And then you have the people who are on the fringe out here. Every time Israel had a problem, every time that Israel had a problem, one more time for the slow folks, every time that Israel had a problem, it was not with those families, it was not here, it started with a mixed multitude out here. They brought their problems into this level, but they never penetrated into that level. You're going to find that in Numbers chapter 11, when they're murmuring and they want to go back to Egypt, and they're remembering of how great it was in Egypt and how they had all the fish and the garlic and the leeks and all of those things. And now they're out there in the wilderness of sin, and all they have to eat is this old, stale, dry manna. You know what that stale, dry manna is a picture of? It's a picture of the Word of God. You know that when you think the Bible in any way, shape, or form is stale and dry and boring, you're with the mixed multitude. There is nothing boring about that Bible. I never heard a sermon in my life from the biggest idiot you ever heard in your world that I couldn't learn something from. When you get to the point that the Bible is dry to you and boring to you and you can't get anything out of it anymore, you're with the mixed multitude. That's just the way it works. These three families here, in all of the recordings of the Bible, 31,171 verses, 1,189 chapters, Old Testament and New Testament, there's never one problem from those three families. You know why? They're dialed in as tight as they can with the ark. Where the problems come in is in this group here, but this group here always gets its negative influence from this group here. So it's a situation where when you understand that, you realize that this group here is going to affect your spirit. They're negative about everything in the church. They're negative about everything in the Bible. They get to that point because they don't have enough guts to leave the church, but the devil wants them to stay so they can cause problems in the church. And so what happens is when these people here unknowingly hook up with these people out here, they affect their spirit. Once your spirit gets infected and you start listening to negative stuff and you start leaving the promises of the Word of God, which is going to perfect you unto holiness, you're on your way to the mixed multitude crowd. Anatomy of a church is not hard. It really isn't. It's when people come to the place that they get out of fellowship with God, and they come to the point where they want to still pretend that they're in fellowship with God. The Bible says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. If you love God, it shows. And when you don't love God, it also shows. And you can pretend up the kazoo all you want. But at the end of the day, it shows. It shows in your spirit. And when you want to find out when a Christian is starting to have some problems, it'll always show up in their spirit. You'll see somebody that you haven't seen church for 3 or 4 weeks, and you like them. But deep down inside, after 40 years in the ministry, you can smell the wind and know something's not right. You walk over to them and say, hey man, I've missed you, pal. I haven't seen you. I missed you for the last 3 weeks, or 4 weeks, or 10 weeks. Missed you last year. Where were you? I missed you for a while. It's good to see you back. I noticed you weren't here. And he looks at you and he says, yeah, I wasn't here. That's the spirit right there you're looking for. You got a problem. You got a problem. You got a problem. When you start to get out of fellowship with God, the first place it shows up is in your spirit. You know why? Because your spirit, when it aligns to the promises of God, it's undeniable. It's undeniable. When you start to, and that's why I'm saying, you cannot fake true spirituality. Everybody likes to think they can, but you deceive yourself. Because there's true love for God and His Word will always identify itself with the object. And there are certain things that you look for. I'm sorry, I wish it wasn't this easy. I wish your deception could be better for you. But you're going to find that your spirit is absolutely crucial in where you're at with the Lord. So the Bible says that you have a body, soul, and spirit. Your soul, the moment you get saved, is sealed. Now you got two things you got to work on. Two things you got to perfect. Two things that Paul says, I pray that you're blameless in. And that'll be your spirit and your flesh. And the key to your flesh will be your spirit. Where you put it. Now that's why when people start to get out of fellowship with God, they don't want to talk about the Bible. They just don't want to go where the Bible is because they know that they don't have a leg to stand. You see, it's a lot easier for you to pretend you're spiritual to yourself when you're not confronted with the principles of the Word of God. Because you can pretend in your own mind that you're wherever you want to be. But boy, you crack that book. You open up the book. You say, thus saith the Lord. And you get into that book. That's why people don't want to get into the Bible. So when it talks about the body, soul, and spirit, and it being blameless, it's talking about that when you got saved, God sealed that and it's sinless. But you got to work on your spirit and you got to work on your flesh. And the way you do that is by the promises that God gave you. Those promises affect your spirit and it's a conduit pipe to your flesh. You can keep your flesh under control to a certain degree. You can keep your flesh blameless. I didn't say sinless, I said blameless. There's a difference in the Bible between sinless and blameless. Sinless is something that our flesh will never be. But you can keep your flesh blameless. You know what it means to keep your flesh blameless? When you do something wrong, don't get your tail feathers up and get your pride reared up. Just admit that you did it, make it right with God, make it right with whoever, and then you're blameless. Amen. See how it is? I always worried over there and wondered about over there in Timothy where it talks about a pastor is to be blameless. And I thought to myself, how can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything? There has to be a process to that. And pastors are human just like anybody else. How as a pastor do I stay blameless? You stay blameless because when you make a mistake, you take responsibility for it. You don't pass it off on somebody else. I have a lot of problems in my life, but let me tell you something. Whatever problems I do have, I own them. I'll never make them your problem or try to put them off on you. There'll never be a day that I'll say, well, so-and-so is this way, so this is why I am who I am. No, no, no. When you're blameless, you take responsibility for your own issues. And by doing that, you're blameless. Because you're asking forgiveness if you're wrong. You're making it right if you did something that you hurt somebody. And you're always looking to fix the problem. What happens is God people don't want to do that. And so they just keep causing problems and they make them bigger problems and become greater problems. One of the great things, you have great power as a Christian. You have the power to fix a problem or you have a problem to destroy a problem. You have the ability to make the problem better or you have the ability to make the problem worse. It's up to you. And you know what decides which way you go? Your spirit based on the promises. That book says that we're to do some things. My favorite verse over there, and I think it's the greatest question in the Bible, is I think it's in Luke chapter 6, verse 40-something. It says this, and I love it. It's the greatest question asked in the Bible through the history of the world. And you're going to hear it again on Sunday, but since we're here tonight, it is the greatest single question ever asked by God in the history of man. And it's a question that everybody has to answer at some point in your life. You know what he said? I think it's Luke 6, 46, I think. It says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Right. It's just that simple. You know what the Bible says. You know what the Bible means very clearly. Why do we insist on doing something other than it says and then still want to pretend we're Christian? Amen. That's the problem. You know how that starts? It starts in your spirit. When you keep that spirit lined up to the promises of the Word of God, you don't have any problems. Because your sin will always start in your spirit. It'll always start by your spirit getting out of the promises of the Word of God and then lining your spirit up to somebody else or something else and getting messed up with the mixed multitude. The mixed multitude was always Israel's problem. The problem never started down here. They always started out there and worked their way in. They never got into the inner families, those three families. And you take, in any given church, you take the families that are dialed in, the families that are doing the ministry, the families that put in, like we talked about last week, that they have the Word of God in their life, they have ministry in their life, they have people in their life, that they do the work in the ark. You never have any problems from those people. Those people never cause you any problems. In 40-some years of ministry, I've never had one problem caused by anybody who was doing the ministry around the ark. It was always the crowd out here that was on the fringe, that talked it great, but when you got inside, you'll see it wasn't exactly what it needed to be. And the standard joke is, and I know this is not true, but it's the standard joke. The standard joke is, I heard a guy preach one time, he was preaching at a camp, and it was freezing. In fact, it was up in New York. And in fact, Mel wasn't preaching, but Mel was there, I was there. And I think Sam Gibb was preaching that night. I think it was Sam who said this. And there's this big fireplace behind him. And the fire's roaring, you know, and it's freezing up there. And he's preaching. And I don't know if he had it in his sermon or he just picked it up by getting it like we all do at some point. But he started to talk about this fireplace and these bricks. And he started to talk about Christianity. And he said, now you look at that fireplace. Just say that that fire is the Word of God. And it's burning hot. You know, look, you got the bricks around here and that fireplace goes up here. You realize that the bricks right here are a lot hotter than the bricks up here? Now, you know why the bricks up here are cold and the bricks down here? Because these bricks down here are closer to the fire. And the closer the fire you get, the hotter you're going to be for the Lord. Amen. That's a great analogy, man. And that's exactly what it is. The closer you get to what God is doing, the hotter you're going to be. The farther you get from what he's doing, the colder you're going to be. And the determining factor is where you put your spirit. What you align it to. My grandma used to say, birds of a feather. You ever notice how in churches that all the out of fellowship people always hang together? Misery loves company. The standard joke is, and I know this is not true, but it's the standard joke among preachers. That when you go to any church service, the people who are really dialed in are sitting up front. They can't. They like getting spit on. They like getting right down in the action. The farther you go back in the church pews, all the way to the back, all the way to the people way, way, way in the back, is a litmus test for where a person's spirituality is. Now, I know that's not necessarily true. It is true in some churches. I know you got people who are handicapped, people who got babies. I get that. I understand that. But there's an element of truth in it from the standpoint is the fact that there's some people in any church, they're the last ones in and the first ones out. And they sit in the back, and they sit in the back, and that's as far as they want to get up front. And you know what? They come in after the service starts, and they leave before the service is over, right when it's over. I sometimes wonder why they even come. I mean, certainly you can't get anything out of it. So Paul says that you preserve your body, soul, and spirit blameless. Your soul is blameless and sealed the day you get saved. But your spirit and your flesh, you got to work on. And you got to perfect holiness with them, and you do it through the promises of the Word of God. But your spirit will determine which way you are. We're going to have, I said this, coming up in New Year's, we're going to have our New Year's blowout again. And we're going to have some testimonies. And I said this last year, probably some of you don't remember it, but we had a bunch of good testimonies last year, and I said, you know what? The sad thing, it is a great night tonight and it's great preaching. And we had some great testimonies tonight. We had a bunch of testimonies. But you know what I said? I said the truth of the matter is that by next year, when we have our New Year's Eve, some of the people that gave testimonies tonight won't be around anymore to give testimonies again. You know, that's true in every church every year. What happened? What happened? How can 300 people in a church be wrong and one person be right? How does that happen? You know, I've heard that all my life. Somebody gets their nose bent on a joint and suddenly 300 of you were wrong. And they're the only ones right. How does that happen? How does that happen? I'll tell you how that happens. It starts in their spirit. Those who of you who once loved the Word of God don't love it anymore. Those of you who that book was everything to you, it's not anything to you anymore. And that's how it happens in your spirit. Your spirit is the key to everything that you do for the Lord. And that's why it's the most fragile part of your life in my life. It's the most crushable thing in your life. It's the thing that you've got to guard who you allow around it, who you allow to influence, who you listen to, and what you say. In a perfect world, people out of fellowship with God who get their nose bent out of joint ought to be shut down so quickly, the first person they say something to that's not right, ought to just shut them down right on the spot. Second person to do, same thing. Pretty soon they got nowhere to go. That doesn't happen. Because people allow people in. They don't understand how you have to guard your spirit. Your spirit is not something you can just let somebody tamper with. Your spirit, you need to understand, is the key to where your flesh goes. And what you lend your spirit to will be where your flesh heads to. And the only way you keep that is to perfect it. You perfect it with the promises of the Word of God. So, you can see there where Paul's talking about that he wants that to be blameless. And blameless is, like I said, blameless is different than sinless. You will never be sinless in your flesh, but you should be blameless. When you make a mistake, when you do something wrong, own it. It's yours. Be man enough to take responsibility for it. Don't pass it off on somebody else. Don't trump something up so you can get out from under your own responsibility. Blameless is that when you do something wrong, you take responsibility for it. And you make it right. And in that, you're blameless. So that's how that works. So I hope that our guy from New York got something out of that. Good. Okay. Good deal. Good deal. I love it when they call questions in from... Next question. All right. What's this one say? Is this New York too or same guy? Where's this from?
Different person.
Where?
Different person. I don't know where they're from.
Oh, okay.
Have him type
where he's from.
I'll ask him. Ask them.
I'll ask him. Where are you from? Where are you from?
We'll just wait for an answer. Anyway, Ezekiel 17.
Ezekiel 17?
Yes.
I love this, man. This is good stuff. Do these guys know that I haven't preached a good sermon in 7 months? Don't tell them. Go ahead.
Verses 3 and 7 both mention a great eagle. They want to know what these great eagles are.
Let's read 17:1. And a word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle. Well, the first thing is these eagles are going to be part of a riddle. And speak a parable unto the house of Israel. It's a parable. A parable is a riddle. Notice it's to the house of Israel. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic, and he set it in city of merchants. He took also of the seed and the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. It grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him and his rods thereof were under him. Well, we'll hold up there. The parable is explained in verse, as most parables are. Parables are usually in the Bible. Once you read the parable, if you go on through the chapter, they're explained. And in verses 11, he explains the parable. I'll just give it to you here. The great eagle will be the king of Babylon in verse 12. The highest branch, verse 12, will be the king of Jerusalem. The young twigs will be the king's seed, also in verse 12. And it's dealing with the coming judgment of the nation of Israel with Babylon. And it's basically in chapter 17. If you want to put a little heading next to chapter 17, the heading should be this: a parable on the captivity of Jerusalem. So he puts it into a riddle. He puts it into a parable. But when you explain it, it's dealing with the house of Israel. The great eagle is the king of Babylon. The highest branch will be the king of Jerusalem. And the young twigs will be the king's seed. And of course, when Babylon comes down, they all get destroyed. And Israel goes into captivity. So that's a great question. You want to get that in your Bible. And he says in verse 12, Say now to the rebellious house, that'll be Israel, Know ye not what these things mean? That's a question. Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And he hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and he hath taken an oath of him, and also the mighty of the land. So all this is dealing with the king's seed. Now, so you know this. This is Babylon. Notice he says the king's seed. This will bring you right over to Daniel chapter 1, because Daniel in Daniel chapter 1 are the king's seed that he's talking about. Just so you know. Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. They're both exile books. Ezekiel writes during the time of the captivity while Daniel was in that captivity. You want to remember that. Find out where he's from. Oh, mystery man. I love it. Probably from South Kansas City someplace. Grandview.
Hey, Bob, I just wanted to clarify. The twigs are the king's seed, and the highest branch is the king of Israel, right?
Correct. The high branches is the king of Jerusalem.
King of Jerusalem.
The young twigs is the king's seed, and then the great eagle is the king of Babylon. And the rebellious house is the house of Israel. This is a fulfillment, if you want to put this in here too. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 52 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9. Now, historically, it'll be Zedekiah, 2 Kings chapter 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 17 through 25. That's the historical account of it. Obviously, doctrinally, this is all dealing with the tribulation and the Antichrist. Yeah.
Could you just repeat
the
references
real quick? Yes. Which ones?
Jeremiah.
Zedekiah would be 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 17 through 25. And this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 52 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 9. We're getting some good stuff tonight, I'll tell you. I'm enjoying it. You're not enjoying it? Oh, you are enjoying it.
We're busy writing.
Waiting. Uh-huh.
We're busy writing.
Oh, what's your question?
In verse 7, where it talks about the other great eagle, is that Egypt?
Yes, that would be Egypt. Yeah, that would be Egypt there.
Next question?
Yes, sir. John. I'm sorry.
Psalms 68, 11 through 14. Concentrate on verse 13. You always hear that the Holy Spirit is portrayed as a dove that has white feathers. This portrays it as a dove with silver feathers and golden wings. Is that also a picture of the Holy Spirit of God?
Psalm 58?
68.
68?
Yes.
What verse?
Starts at 11, runs through 14. Concentrate on verse 13. 13S portrays, is that a portrayal of the Holy Spirit with silver feathers and golden wings, redemption and deity?
All right, let's pick it up in verse 11. Is that where you started, 11?
Yes.
The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she tarried, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. Yeah, that would be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God there, yeah. When the Almighty scattereth kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. And that's a reference to Judges chapter 9, verse 48, if you don't have that in there. And there it's spelled S-A-L-M-A-N, but it's the same, just so you know. Now, doctrinally, all this is the second coming of Christ. And it says the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, a hill as high as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye high hills? It is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever, Mount Zion, obviously. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. So all this is dealing with the second coming of Christ, and all this taking place. In fact, if you look at Psalm 6, and this is always a key to anything, especially in Psalms, whenever you see this, Now, we jumped into verse 11, which is great, no problem. But I want to show you, if you were reading this yourself and had this question and you want to determine the context, you always go back, as I tell you, look at Psalm 68:1. Look what it says. Let God arise, let his enemy be scattered, let them be also that hate him flee from him. Anytime you find where somebody's asking for God to arise, it's going to be second coming. Always going to be. If you look at verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. Now, historically, that's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, when it went down through the wilderness, on their wilderness journey for 40 years. But all that's a picture of the second coming of Christ. The route that the Ark takes when they come out of Egypt and go to Mount Sinai, and then they go from Sinai into Jerusalem, takes them 40 years to do that. But that route by which they take, which is listed in the Bible, I've given it to you before, it's almost worked out by like a planning trip, one of those trip planners that you get. It takes you step by step by step through the Bible. And it actually brings you up to the through the King's Highway into Jerusalem. And that is the route that they take, that the Ark goes when they come up out of Egypt. And that will be the exact same route at the second coming of Christ. Two places in your Bible where somebody is told to take their shoes off. One of them is back there with Moses when he stands before God on Mount Sinai. The other one's in Joshua when he stands before the angel of the Lord. They're told to take their shoes off because the ground they're standing on is holy. Those are two key markers in your Bible. Where Moses is told to take his shoes off because the ground is holy is at Sinai. That's the start of the route of the second coming. Where Joshua was told to take his shoes off, which right east of Jordan before they cross over, that's the end of the route of the second coming, right there at the where the eastern gate is today. And the route between them is the route of the second coming. So that's what you got in Psalm 68. Yes, ma'am. Song of Solomon, what?
Chapter 2, verse 10.
I believe it is. Let me look here.
Where it says, rise up, my love. Is that also a second coming?
Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Hang on here. Two what?
2:10.
2:10. Where it says, my 2:10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my fair love, come with that one?
Yes.
No, that's the rapture there.
Okay.
Next question. John Gowan's over here.
Talked about the angel of the Lord. There's several references to the angel of the Lord in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Is that Christ also?
Yes. Yeah. Anytime you find the angel of the Lord, it's Christ. Who else would it be? Yeah. He is the angel of the Lord. And here's the reason for that. This is most people don't get this. The term angel of the Lord throws us off because we don't think Christ as an angel. And of course, every angel you ever found in the Bible is a young male. There are no female angels. I know. Teen angel, where are you tonight? You're in hell, probably. You should get off the railroad track in that car. But anyway, it's a thing where every angel you find in the Bible is a male, and they're all likened to young men, and there are angels, and there are angels of the Lord. Now, Christ was the model for everything on the good side, so he's called the angel of the Lord. He's Christ. in his image, when God made all the other angels, which are just your garden variety angels, they all look like Jesus Christ. You couldn't tell them apart. You don't have blonde haired, blue eyed, brown eyed, redheads, brunette angels. They all look like Christ. Now that's tough for us because we have to look at each other differently because we're all different and that's how we associate. But when you're in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world, you don't have that problem. You know everything as it is because we are limited in our physical world to what we see and we have to be different so we can associate who we are by others being different. That's not happening in the spiritual world. Christ is the model. And he was the model by which all the other angels were made. So you have the angel of the Lord, which is Christ. He is the template or the model. And then you have the other angels that look just like him. But as Hebrews chapter 1, he was made higher than those angels. But he's still the angel of the Lord. Sometimes he's called, like in Galatians, the angel of God. But he is the model for everything that God created. This is why when you get your glorified body, you will be just like him. You'll be a 33-year-old male just like him. If you would see the angels, they would be 33-year-old males. In other words, that's the way that God created them, with the appearance. I guarantee you, as I'm sitting here, standing here, whatever I'm doing here, I'm telling you, when God made Adam back in Genesis, God made him with the appearance of age, probably at 30 years of age, and he looked just like Christ. You could not tell him apart. I guarantee you, Adam looked like Eve looked like a female Christ. She had all of the features. She looked just like Christ, only she was in a female body. And it's a thing where he was the model for it. So what you have is this. Now, we use the word demon. And we use it because everybody understands it. But that's not a biblical word. You have the devil, and then you have devils. You have angel of the Lord, then you have angels. Just that easy. The devil, he has devils, but he is the template. He is the model for all the other devils. You have the devil, and then you have devils. You have the angel of the Lord, then you have angels. And Christ is the model for the angels. The devil is the model for the devils. And that's how it works. Now, I don't know. I know somebody's probably going to ask this. I don't know if the devils look like the devil. I don't think they probably do because you're dealing with a different situation there. But in the good side, dealing with God, Christ, and his creation on the good side, Christ was the model. So that's basically what you're dealing with. And so the angel of the Lord, wherever you find it, will be a reference to Christ. Sometimes, like I said, sometimes it's called the angel of God, but it'll always be a reference to Christ. Yes, Marion. What is it?
1 Chronicles 23:28.
1 Chronicles 23:28. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts, and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God.
So it's talking about the temple.
This is talking about the families of the Gershomites that we talked about earlier.
Right, but when he references a temple, he references it as house of the Lord and house of God. What is the difference? Why does he use it in one place, house of God?
He's basically telling you that they're both the same, that whenever you find it down the line someplace, that they're one and the same.
But he didn't use it for a specific reason?
No, he's basically giving you that they are both the same. Because there'll be times in the Bible where you'll find the house of God and you'll find the house of the Lord. Here he's told you that they're both the same. So once that's your definitive verse, wherever you go, you know it's the same. Yeah, wherever you find it. Got time for one more? Oh, Josh.
Hebrews
Got your gun on?
Why'd you say it like that? Is that your question?
Why'd I say what? You got your gun on?
No.
You don't carry your gun anymore?
I said,
why not? I mean, what happens if somebody gets in there and tries to kill me? Never mind. So that's the answer. Yeah, that's a good answer. You know what? It's all right. Bring your gun next time. I may have somebody I want you to shoot. Go ahead. I'm sorry. And I like that. That was class act. Superman shirt.
I'm curious how you can tell if something that's been presented to you in life, how can you tell if that's what you need to be doing or if you need to pass that up?
Okay, I need a little more specific. That could be anything from
like my job offered
me a cheeseburger to somebody. I need a little more specifics than that.
Like my job opportunity.
Talked about the other day.
Yep.
Okay. His question is: when you get offered something, how do you decide whether to take that or not to take it? And can I give a little more details based on our conversation today? Okay. I don't want to violate anything that you don't want anybody to know. Josh killed somebody yesterday. Oh, that just went out over YouTube. Oh, hey, Joe Christensen, how are you? Were you just driving through the parking lot? Okay. Just kidding you. Now, here was his question. He called me the other day. He has a job that he works, I'm going to use your terminology because it was a great analogy. Okay, you use a screw gun, right?
Right.
Okay, and he's got a desire to be a welder, and he's an opportunity for him to get a welding job, but he has to go on afternoons, which means he misses Thursday night Bible study and he misses anything that we do out the week. He gets the weekends off. His question to me was, how do you decide something like that? In doing that, and so everybody understands. My first answer back to you was that I don't think I can answer that for you. Remember that? My job is not to tell anybody what to do. My job is to give you the options that you have. I will never tell you what you should do or what you shouldn't do. It's none of my business. And I told him very clearly that's a question that he has to answer for himself. One of the great things that you said, which is the real key in it, is he says on his resume he would like to have welding experience, not screw gun experience. That when somebody looks at his resume and says, 25 years of screw gun guy, we can use him versus welder over here. Now, again, I cannot tell you what to do. You have to figure it out between your own self. This is that verse, work out your own salvation, okay? But I told him what I would do in my own personal, but don't do what I do. I'm just telling you. I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. Here's the thing that I follow. And this is going to go grain with a lot of people. I get it. But this is how simple my life is. My life is not complicated. If God's in charge of your life and he's doing with you what you want to do and you're doing with him, it doesn't matter what's on your resume. God will put you where he wants you to be. God will give you the desires of your heart. I don't have anything on my resume. The stuff that I have, I couldn't put on because you can't put stuff. I don't have anything on my resume. Somebody looks at my resume and they say, what is this? I mean, I can't fix nothing. I dibbled around and be an electrician for a while until I hit 270 with my screwdriver, and that ended that in my life for me. That hurt. You look at my resume. I don't have anything on it. I mean, for a while, put stuff I did in the Army, but you know who wants people? Nobody hires assassins anymore, so that ain't gonna work. I worked for a locating company for a while that located lines in the ground, but you know who was impressed with that? I mean, all you got to do is say, "Yeah, there's a line right there." You know, and so I don't have anything on my resume. If I had to go look for a job tomorrow, and somebody says, "Can I see your resume?" I just say, "What do I give them?" See, bottom line is this: And I don't say this to be boastful or prideful or anything. I just say it because I thank God for it. My life worked out pretty good. I may not know anything. I mean, my car stops, I'm ready to sell it. I don't know what to do with it. I'm like the lady went in and the guy says, you got a short circuit. She says, how much does it cost to make it longer? That's where I'm at. See, I'm a guy who, when I was living by myself, my mom remarried and moved out. I paid $25 for a washer and repair man to come in and show me that the washer only works when you put the lid down. I put my clothes in, put my soap in, was pushing the buttons, nothing would happen. I called the repairman. He comes out and I said, yeah, this is what it's doing. It was just as simple. He says, well, let's see. He put the lid down and pushed the button, the water starts running in it. I'm thinking, now I got to recover from this because he's going to think I'm an idiot. I said, maybe I had an electrical short and the power was off. You know, he says, and he was kind. He said, that could have been it. Stupid. Or it could have been, you're so dumb, you didn't know how to put the lid down. See? That's me. That's me. I mean, that is me.
Bob, I did that the other day, but it was the dryer.
Yeah. I'm the kind of guy that I lock my keys in my car. Guy called a guy that, with a little guy that comes out. $40. He was there 10 seconds. Put his little Jimmy stick down inside, pulled it up, I'm in. $40. 1 week later, I did the exact same thing. Called the guy. He comes out. This time he charges $30. 10 seconds. I said, well, thank you. I said, last time it was $40. This time it was only $30. He said, yeah, we give a discount for stupid. True story, man. My point is this. You do what's right. And I can't answer your question for you. I can't decide for you in your life. Can you trade Thursday night and what goes on in your discipleship because you want to have welder on your resume? I can't tell you that. I can't decide that for you. You have to decide that for yourself. But I can tell you this. You do what's right with God, whatever you do, and God will give you the desires of your heart. I can tell you that. Now, you'll have to sort that through that and make that work for you or not make that work for you. I would never stand here and say, you know what, you're just not spiritual if you just don't just tell them that you're going to. I couldn't do that to you. You have to decide that for yourself. But what I will tell you is this. I got nothing on my resume. I mean, it is so thin, it's anemic. But God's been good to me in my life, and I can stand here at 66 years old and say I'm about as complete and happy man as you're going to find on this planet. And I got every desire in my heart without ever doing anything to do it. It just kind of, I did one thing. I got in that book. That book will pave the way and turn the lights and open the doors. I've had guys that justify getting a higher education in religion. I'm not talking about higher education in secular for you kids who want to get a career. I think you ought to do that. I'm talking about in religious. I've had guys justify their doctorate degrees because it says to them, they say, this is their example that they would say. When I would say, why in the world would you get a degree in a doctor's degree in theology? Why, you know, and their answer was this. That degree will open doors that would not be opened if I did not have it. Now, that sounds good. It does really sound good until you bring it up against the Bible, because my answer to that would be, oh, gee, I thought it was the Holy Spirit of God who opened the doors, not your degree. Right. For me, life is real simple. It just comes back to the book. I live by the book. I follow the book as best I can. The principles in the book dictate for me. When I'm faced with something in life, I go to the book. When I have a problem I got to deal with, I go to the book. When I have an issue with somebody that needs to be resolved, I go to the book. The book will never fail you. And I understand, you know, people get the idea that when a boss down the line looks at your resume, that he decides whether he takes you or not. But I'll give you a verse in Psalms. Maybe it's in Proverbs, but it's this one. I don't know where it's at, but somebody will find it here very quickly. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Your boss, whatever he's looking at, it will be to the place where that heart is in God's hand, and he'll get you where he wants you to go. Maybe not necessarily where you want to go, but where he wants to go. I've been in a situation one time where I had to preach, and I was flying someplace. And I had to preach that night. It was a Wednesday night, and I was stuck someplace, and the flight was over. They canceled the flight, and there was only one flight going to where I was going. And it looked like I wasn't going to make the preach, because the next flight was going to get me in late that night, and service was over. So, so what did I do? I just simply fall back on what I always do. I said, Lord, you know what? If you're the one that wanted me to go down there, I wasn't even looking for this guy to call me. Now, here I am. I'm in this airport, and my plane's booked up. There's nobody there. There's no seats available. And here I am. And if you want me there, you're going to have to get me there. Now, I'm going to go get a hot dog because I'm hungry, and they got really nice hot dogs in this restaurant. So I'm going to go get one. You figure this out. So I went down there, and I was sitting back up there, and I was eating a hot dog, drinking a Coke. They're boarding the plane. I'm just saying, you know what? You wanted me there. You know what? I'm not going to get up and fret and scream and yell. You know what? Hey, you're in charge. You want me there? Okay. You own cattle on 1,000 hills. You probably own a couple airplanes, too. Why don't you send one down for me? Well, they started calling the standbys. This lady, they called this lady's name. She says, we have a seat for you. She says, well, I have my son with me. She says, I only have one seat. She says, well, then we won't be able to take that flight. We'll take the next flight. She says, okay. Mr. Alexander, got on the plane, finished my hot dog, got on the plane, preached that night. Heart of the king, the hand of the Lord. God will get you where he wants you to go. He'll get you to his way. I'm not saying you don't do whatever you want to do. That's between you and the Lord. But I want you to know this. Your resume and where you go in life is not based on what you do. It's based on what God is doing with you. And that's based on what you're doing with him. Okay? Okay. Yeah, thank you. That's a good lesson for all of us to learn. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me run some things by you here. First of all, don't forget to sign up for New Year's Eve out there. Don't forget, there's a sign up for New Year's Eve for the service. There's also a New Year's Eve for the boats. That's on Sunday. We're going to eat to the buffet. And then going back to Jamie's house. So it's all out there to sign up for. December 18th is we're going to go to a Restart Christmas party. That's this weekend. If you want to come and help us, that's great. I want you to know right now so you can plan. Because some of you will probably shift over and come up to the Christmas party, which would be wonderful. We're not sending any teams out on Sunday. It's going to be minus 20 below zero out there, wind chill. There won't be anybody out, and I'm not going to get anybody frostbitten just because we're going to talk about serving the Lord. So there are no teams will go out. You can shift over to help us there. And then don't forget next Wednesday night is the FEW meeting, and we'll get you up to speed on that. And then last but certainly not least, quickly, as soon as we're done here, as soon as we're out of there, I need to have a deacon's meeting with the deacons again. Your wives are welcome to come if you so desire. Please move into the high school room as soon as we're dismissed here. We'll get it tore down and get it set up for church. Let's have a word of prayer. Good questions tonight. Good Bible study tonight. And let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. Thank you for all you do for us. We ask you now, Father, to bless us in all that we endeavor to do for you. Thank you for the good questions tonight. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the word of God that you've given us. Thank you for this church being alive with that book and loving it. And all the men and women who minister around that ark. And Lord, I know we always have the mixed multitude. You have them in every church and everywhere. But Lord, they never got to penetrate down inside deep where the work was really being done. And I thank you for that, Lord. Pray you'll keep this church on fire. Keep this church close. Keep this church in the book. And we'll thank you and praise you in all you do. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen. All right, guys, let's make it happen.